I do want to preach on the subject of marriage tonight. Now, I hope tonight, if you're single, you won't tune me out, because really statistically it says that 90% of those who are single will one day be married. If I had the opportunity to preach in a large stadium over in L.A. and there was 100,000 plus people in it, and I could preach a message on the family, the message I want to share with you tonight, I believe, is one of the most important messages that needs to be heard in America today. Not because I'm preaching it here tonight, but because of the truth I want to share with you from the Word of God, and the confusion over the subject I want to share with you tonight in our culture that we're living in today in America. So turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And I want to draw your attention tonight to Malachi chapter 2. And look with me, if you would, to verse 11. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. And I'll read down through verse 16. And I want to ask you again, if you're able to physically stand tonight, to stand in honor of the Word of God. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 11. And I'll read down through verse 16. The Bible says, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar of the tabernacles of Jacob, him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that regardeth not the offering any more, receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." And what God is saying right there is he hates divorce. God's not saying he hates people that are divorced, but he hates what divorce does to the sacred institution of marriage. "For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." I'm going to ask you, if you would, to reach over and hold hands. If you're sitting, standing there next to your husband or wife, reach and hold their hand as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon his word tonight. Father, we humbly come before you in Jesus' name, the name above all names, and thank you, God, for this time that we can be in your house tonight, this divine appointment, Lord, to look into your word. And Father, I pray for couples here tonight that are married. Father, some here tonight that may be struggling in their marriage relationship, that may be in a deep valley in their marriage, some that have strong marriages, Father, that need to be made stronger. Lord, some that need to be experience reconciliation, forgiveness. Father, I pray, God, for singles here tonight, those who are young, those who are children, those who are teenagers, those who are older singles, that they would have hearts and ears to listen about what you have to say about the divine sacred institution of marriage tonight. Father, again, I pray for those who may be here tonight that are lost without Jesus Christ. And Father, that you would draw them to yourself, and Lord, they might be gloriously saved. So Father, we do give this time to you here tonight, and pray, God, you be glorified through all that's said and done. And we want to thank you, God, in advance for what you're going to do here tonight, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. And you may be seated. Several years back, police officer Dave Johnson wrote a book entitled The Light Behind the Star. And in this book, he gave different testimonials of his time in the police force. And one of the testimonials that I read in this book was a testimonial of a family disturbance call. And I want to share with you tonight, as a way of introduction, what he says concerning this family disturbance call. He said, "I could see a couple standing in the front yard of a home. A woman was crying and yelling at the man who was standing with his hands in the pockets of his greasy overalls. I can see homemade tattoos on his arm, usually a sign of having been in prison. Walking toward the two, I heard the woman demanding that he fix whatever he had done to the car so that she could leave. He responded only with a contemptuous laugh. She turned to me and asked me if I would make him fix the car. The other officer came forward and we separated the couple to find a solution to the problem. I began talking to the man who told me his wife was having an affair and was leaving him. I asked if he had gone for counseling. He said he wasn't interested. He said he was interested only in getting back his things, which she said that she had hidden from him. I asked the wife about his things, and she said that she wouldn't give them to him until she got one of their VCRs. She said they owned three VCRs, and she only wanted one. The other officer walked over to the wife's car and looked under the hood to see if he could fix the trouble. The husband walked over, took the coil wire out of his pocket, and handed it to the officer. He then told his wife that she could have a VCR if he could have his things. She finally agreed and went inside the house. I found out later that his things were narcotics that he was dealing in. As the wife entered the house, I noticed two little girls standing in the doorway. They were watching the drama unfold. They were about 8 and 10 years old. Both wore dresses and each clung to her Cabbage Patch doll. At their feet were two small suitcases. My eyes couldn't leave their faces as they watched the two people they loved tear at each other. The woman emerged with the VCR in her arms and went to the car where she put it on the crowded back seat. She turned and told her husband where he could find his things. They agreed to divide their other possessions equally. Then as I watched in disbelief, the husband pointed to the two little girls and said, "Well, which one do you want?" With no apparent emotion, the mother chose the older one. The girls looked at each other, and the older daughter walked out and climbed into the car. The smaller girl, still clutching her Cabbage Patch doll in one hand and her suitcase in the other, watched in bewilderment as her sister and her mother drove off. I saw tears streaming down her face. The only comfort she received was an order from her father to go back inside the house as he turned to go talk with some of his friends. There I stood. Police Officer Dave Johnson said, the unwilling witness to the death of a family. When I read these words several years ago, it certainly broke my heart, as it does to even read them again tonight. The sad thing about this story is not something unusual in America today. Unfortunately, it's something that's very, very typical in our society in which we lived in America today. Divorce is a cancer in America whose tentacles reach out and they touch every one of us. Whether you've personally experienced divorce or not, and I know when I go to churches and I preach on marriage or preach on this subject that statistics say that at least one out of two of those in our churches today have experienced divorce. But whether you have personally experienced divorce or not, it does reach out. The tentacles of divorce reach out and they touch us all. It could be a mom or dad. It could be a son or daughter. It could be a brother or sister. It could be a next-door neighbor. It could be someone at the workplace. But divorce is a cancer, and it's destroying our society. Because of that, many have given up on marriage. Many are saying today, why get married at all? We might as well just live together. You'd be surprised how many churches I go in where the pastor will come up to me and say, Brother Wood, I've got several couples who come to church regularly and they're living together. My first thought is, I wonder what you're preaching. But since 1960, cohabitation has increased 1,000% in the United States of America. In the last 10 years, cohabitation, that is, those who are unmarried living together in an unmarried state, has increased another 1,000%. Time magazine recently reported that 40% of Americans believe that marriage is now obsolete. 44% of Americans under age 30 believe that marriage is headed for extinction. More than half, or more over 50% of marriages won't last over 15 years. You know, I can give all these statistics, and when I say that 50% of marriages won't last over 15 years, sometimes it doesn't really grip our hearts the way it should, I believe. But I want to give you this illustration. What if you took your children down to a bus stop in the morning to go to school, and you knew that there was a wild animal that would come down to that bus stop in the morning? There was a 50% chance that a wild animal would come down to that bus stop and would kill one of your children. How many of you would think differently about taking your child to that bus stop? If you were to go out on this main drive going through Yucca Valley in California here tomorrow, and you knew if you got on that road there was a 50% chance that you would have a head-on collision and that you would end up, yourself or someone in your car would end up being killed in that collision, how many of you would think differently about taking another path? You would think twice about getting on that road and driving down that road. Yet over half of God's sacred institution called marriage that are entered into in America today end up in the death of a family. If I could put one statistic on the state of the family in America today, it would be this one, that only 23.5% or less than 1 in 4 families are traditional families, a husband and wife living with their biological children. Folks, God help us in America. We desperately need revival in America. And revival starts right here. Where the rubber meets the road is in the home, in the family. If we want to see revival, it starts in the marriage, the marriages in our churches. It starts in the families in our churches. We will not see revival in our country till we first see it in our families, till we first see it in the families of our churches and in the families of our communities. I believe the question that needs to be asked today in our churches is, why are most marriages failing today? Why are so many marriages falling apart? And I believe to answer that question, we need to answer a much more basic question, a question, folks, let me just say here tonight, that politicians are confused about. A question that the media is confused about. And a question I have found even many church members are confused about. You say, preacher, what is this question? If we understood the answer to this question, would help us understand why so many marriages are falling apart all across America today. The question is a very simple question, but certainly a very profound question, and a question that certainly demands an answer, especially of us in the church. The question is simply this: what is marriage? Just what is this thing called marriage anyway? You say, preacher, that's a pretty simple question. But I would ask you tonight, if I would ask you to get out a piece of paper and a pencil and write down your definition of marriage in a sentence or two, how would you define the marriage relationship? I believe perhaps there's no other thing greater in the last 200 years of our nation that Satan is attacking today more than he's attacking the institution of marriage, more than he's attacking the institution of the family. He knows if he can redefine marriage, if he can attack marriage and redefine what a family is, then he can destroy our civilization. He can destroy our society. I was sitting at my desk several years back and I was thinking on this question about marriage. I looked over in my library and it had a copy of the original 1828 Webster's Dictionary. And I pulled it off the shelf and I laid it on my desk and opened it up to the word marriage. I wanted to see how Webster defined marriage in 1828. And I want to give you his definition here tonight. Listen to it. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which a party is engaged to live in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. I thought, wow, that's not bad out of a dictionary. But that was 200 years ago. And I thought to myself, I wonder how this definition has changed in the last 200 years. And I looked over in my library and I had a copy of a recent collegiate Webster's Dictionary. I pulled it off the shelf, I laid it on this 1828 copy, and I opened it up to the word marriage to see how that definition had changed today in the Webster's Dictionary. Listen to the definition today. The state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. Or number two, the state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of traditional marriage or an intimate or close union. I thought, wow, that's a far cry from the definition given in 1828 that was given 200 years ago. A politically correct definition for our day and time, but folks, certainly not a biblically correct definition. I got tired of looking in dictionaries. And I thought, if you want a definition of marriage, this is where you need to look. You need to look in the Word of God, because God is the one who instituted and ordained marriage. And in our passage here tonight, God gives us a biblical definition of marriage. And I want you to look at it very closely as we go down through it for a minute here tonight. And I just want you to draw your attention to this very, very, I think, critically important subject of marriage tonight. But I would ask you, not only as you listen tonight, to understand God's definition of marriage, but if you are married here tonight, to ask yourself a question. Am I living out in my marriage God's definition biblically of marriage? So look at it with me tonight. We'll start back at verse 11. Verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. You say, preacher, what in the world is happening here? These men of Judah have dealt treacherously. The Bible says, as we look down through this passage, we see this word treacherously, even in verse 14, where it says that you have dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth. They have dealt treacherously, harshly, embittered the wives of their youth, been faithless to the wives of their youth. And notice what it says, have profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. And that word there, profaned the holiness of the Lord, is speaking of the institution, God's sacred institution of marriage. The word profane means to take something and make it common and ordinary. We get our word profanity from this word profane. And what they are doing is they're taking what God has made holy. They're taking what God has made sacred. And they're making it common. And they're making it very ordinary. They're profaning the holy institution of marriage by dealing treacherously with the wives whom they're already married with. And also, as we look at the end of verse 11, another thing they have done is they have married the daughter of a strange god. So not only are they married and dealing treacherously with their own wives of their youth, but they're taking on additional wives of strange gods, which God had commanded them not to intermarry with these pagan women. We might say the New Testament equivalent of that today is that we're not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. No single Christian man, no single Christian young lady here today has any business in relationship with someone else who's not a Christian. And God is saying, you have dealt treacherously against your wives, you have profaned the holy sacred institution of marriage, and you have taken on additional wives of strange gods. And God, as we look at this passage, God is not happy about this. Look at verse 12. It says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar are the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. God says, listen, I'm going to cut you off. I don't care whether you're a master. I don't care whether you're a scholar. I don't care whether you're rich. I don't care whether you're poor. I don't care what your social status is. I'm going to cut you off. And then in verse 13, he goes on to say this. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offerings anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. I believe what's happening in the sanctuary of the Lord is that these wives, as you study this passage, the wives of these men of Judah who are being dealt treacherously against, they're weeping before God, they're crying before God, and God sees their tears. And because of that, God says, I'm not going to accept your offerings anymore. I'm not going to accept your worship anymore. Let me just stop right here and pause for just a second, because I believe, listen, church, I believe we hinder revival in our churches when our relationships and our marriages and our families are not right. In the same way, God is saying, it can hinder me accepting your offerings. I don't want to accept your worship. Go back and get your marriages right. Get your families right with God. But notice verse 14. He says, yet you say, wherefore? In verse 14, God says, you're asking me the question, God, why? Why won't you accept their worship? God, why won't you accept their offerings? God, what have we done anyway? These men are clueless. They don't have any clue. And in God's answer to these men's questions, he's going to give us a definition of marriage. Look at it in verse 14. He says, because, here's the answer, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Now let me just pause right there for a second. Notice the little word witness there. The word witness means legal accuser. God says, I am a legal accuser against you and the wife of your youth, and you have dealt against her treacherously. Now why would God say, I am a legal accuser? Why would God say, I am a witness against you? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 19:6. He said, those whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God is reminding these men, I am the one, when you married the wife of your youth, I am the one who joined you together in a supernatural act of oneness, becoming one flesh. It's a divine miracle of God when a man and woman come together and they become one. Then God goes on to say this at the end of verse 14. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. At the end of this verse, God uses two very, very significant words to describe the marriage relationship. The first word is the word companion. The second word is the word covenant. If you study these words through the Word of God, you'll see that God often uses these two words to describe the marriage relationship. So I want to stop right here and I want to give you a very biblical definition of marriage. I hope you'll write it down in your Bible. I hope you'll write it down in your heart. We definitely, as a church body, need to understand what God says biblically, what God says marriage is. God is saying here, and he's reminding us that marriage is a covenant of companionship between a man and a woman. Marriage is a covenant of companionship between a man and between a woman. But to understand this definition, we need to understand what these two words mean. What does it mean to be a companion in marriage? And what does it mean to be in a covenant of the marriage relationship? So I want to look at these two words briefly here tonight. The first one is the word companion. He says, yet is she thy companion. What does it mean to be a companion in the marriage relationship? I believe to understand the answer to that question, we have to reflect back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God said it's not good for man to be what, church? It's not good for man to be alone. That is, God put within man a need, and the need that God put within man was a need to eliminate loneliness in his life. And the way that God would eliminate loneliness in man's life is by creating another image bearer, like man, who is a woman to bring by his side to be a helper or a helpmeet to him. I love what Jay Adams says. He says, love in marriage focuses upon giving one's spouse the companionship that he or she needs to eliminate loneliness in their life. Let me say that once again. Love in marriage focuses upon giving one's spouse the companionship that he or she needs to eliminate loneliness in their life. But we might ask the question, eliminate loneliness in what ways? Be companions in what areas? I believe as we search Scripture, we see that God shares with us that we're to be companions in three very specific ways. Firstly, we're to be physical companions in the marriage relationship. And we're to be physical companions, firstly, by being in sight of each other. I remind you of the verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where it says, likewise, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. The word dwell with, even as I said in Sunday school this morning, means to take up residence. It actually means to live with or to spend time with your wife according to knowledge. One of the greatest needs, let me just stop and say, one of the greatest needs in every marriage relationship, I'm sure in this building today, one of the greatest needs in marriages all across America today is as simple as what it's saying right here, is that we need to spend more time together. I often remind men, when you come up and you say, I do, it doesn't mean I'm done. That is, you got to keep doing after you get married what you did before you got married so you can stay married. And that's spending some time with your wife. It's carving out some special time every day in your life to make that a priority, that you really spend that time with each other as a husband and as a wife. We live in a fast-paced society. And I know if you go over to L.A., it's a lot faster pace. And our cities are so fast-paced, it's kind of like two metro trains that cross paths in our home. If you're not careful, all you do is cross paths. You might share a house, you might share a meal, might share children, but you really, once you get married, don't often share that much time with each other. And again, one of the greatest needs in most marriage relationships is as simple as what I'm saying here, that you will carve out some time for each other. I know when we're home in Tennessee and we live on the Cumberland Plateau, as I said this morning, one of the things that Debbie and I'll do every day, and we'll carve out the time to do this, is we'll take a walk together up to a bluff line about a mile away near our house. And it's our time together. And we'll talk to each other about what's happening in our personal lives. We'll talk about with each other about our dreams and our goals. We'll talk to each other about our children. This is our time that we have carved out, our special time together, to really focus in on our lives and our relationship and our children together. And we might take time when we get up to that bluff line to take time to pray together for our family. Take time to share what God has shown us in the Word of God that day. It's our special time together. I really exhort you as couples here tonight to find that time every day. Don't be so busy that you don't find time for each other. You can have small children, and sometimes it can be very hard to find that time, but you can find it if you make it a priority, listen, in your life. And husbands, you need to lead in this area. Listen, you spend time with what you love. Let me say that again. You spend time with what you love. If you say you love God, nobody has to beg you to read the Word of God. You want to read the Word of God. If you love God, nobody has to beg you to find time to pray to God. You want to commune with God in prayer. If you love God, nobody has to beg you to come to the house of God and be with the people of God. You desire to do that because you're a child of God. You spend time with what you love. And guys, listen. If your wife sees you spend time hunting, if your wife sees you spend time watching football and baseball on television, you guys are saying, now, preacher, you're meddling now. Listen, guys, if your wife sees you have time to go play golf, you have time. It's not saying all those things are bad. But listen, if you've got time to do all those things and you don't ever have time to carve out some time for her, then what she starts thinking is, you love that more than you love me. The truth of the matter is, you get to that point, you are loving that more than you're loving her. It's essential that we understand as a companion in marriage that we need to be in sight of each other. But let me say secondly, as a physical companion in marriage, not only do we need to be in sight of each other, we need to be in sex with each other. Now you say, preacher, you mentioned the word sex in church. Well, I'm not going to apologize for that, because the Bible has much to say about sex. Did you know that God created sex? Amen. He doesn't treat sex like a brown paper bag subject he shoves on the counter. He has a whole lot to say about it in the Word of God. In fact, in Hebrews 13:4, he says, marriage is honorable in all, the bed is undefiled. What God is saying there is the marriage bed is undefiled. God says, I created sexuality, and I created sex for the boundaries of marriage. It's to be participated in marriage and marriage only. He says there's a place for sex, and the place for sex is inside of marriage. He goes on to say in Hebrews 13:4, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He said, if you participate in sex outside of marriage, I will judge it. I want to stop and ask you a question here today. Do you believe God is judging that in America today? I believe he absolutely is. Listen, I graduated from high school in 1973. Now, I know you never would have guessed that. Amen? Thank you. In 1973, only 1 in 40 in our graduating class had a sexually transmitted disease. 1 in 40. Last year across America, in the average high school graduating class, it wasn't 1 in 40, it was 1 in 4. 17 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases in America this year. 1 in 6 teenagers will contract a sexually transmitted disease in America this year. God is saying, listen, sex outside of marriage, I will judge it. And don't think here today, young person, don't think here today, sir, that you can have your little sexual fling, you can have your affair outside of marriage, and God won't judge it. He will. He will. Your sin will find you out. But what I love about this passage, and I know in our marriage conferences, I'll refer to this too and say that God wants us to understand too that sex is so beautiful that He made it to be pleasurable inside of the marriage relationship. You say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying I can remember years ago when I'd go out of town and Debbie wasn't traveling with me and she'd stay home with our four sons. And when I got back home, the first ones I was looking for wasn't my four sons. I was looking for my wife. And if she was in the kitchen, I'd go in the kitchen and I'd give her a big hug and I'd give her a big kiss. And if she left the kitchen and went in the laundry room, I'd follow her in the laundry room. And I'd give her another hug and another kiss. And if she left the laundry room and she went upstairs, I'd be like a little puppy dog. I'd follow her upstairs. And I'd give her another hug. And I'd give her another kiss. You say, preacher, why did you do that? Because it's fun. I like it. Amen? Listen, there's nothing dirty about that. There's nothing wrong with that. She's my wife. Amen? And God says inside of the marriage relationship that sexuality is to be something sacred. It's to be something beautiful. And it's the way that we express our love to each other. Oh, yes, as a companion, we're to be physical companions. But let me say secondly, we're to be emotional companions in the marriage relationship, too. I love the summary verse of the first marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 25, because God summarizes the first marriage relationship with these words. He says, and they both were, what church? Naked. Okay. The man and his wife, and were not, what? Ashamed. I love that. Now, a lot of times you read that verse, you think, well, the picture in your mind might be they were standing physically stripped of their clothes, naked in the Garden of Eden, and there was no shame. Certainly it implies that, but it implies so much more than that. The word there, naked, means to be known and yet still loved and accepted. Now think about that for a second. They were fully known by each other, but yet still loved and accepted by each other. It was only when they sinned that fear and shame and guilt came to the relationship. Then they had to cover themselves up because they were afraid. Now, if you really know me and know who I am, you won't love me and you won't accept me. And ever since, man has covered himself up, lived a life of pretense because we're afraid if you know the real me, you may not like me. So we put on masks and we put on pretense and we cover ourselves up because we're afraid if we really are known, we won't be loved and we won't be accepted. But in this first marriage relationship, they had such emotional companionship that they were fully known by each other and yet still loved and accepted as husband and as wife. I like to describe it as they had a relationship of light. You say, preacher, why do you say that? Because they were abiding in the light, the presence of holy God. And the Bible says that God is light, and in Him is no what? Darkness at all. Light reveals, darkness hides. They had a revealing relationship. They could reveal their hearts to one another. They could share every part of their life with each other. Many times with couples, once they get married, they start building walls in the relationship. They start closing doors in the relationship. They're no longer the emotional companions that God designed them to be and desires for them to be. And they need to move their relationship out of the dark back into the light. And let God reveal and shine in their relationship, to open those doors and tear down those walls and exercise forgiveness and reconciliation so they can share their hearts and be emotional companions the way that God designed them to be in the first marriage relationship. Oh, we're to be, listen folks, we're to be physical companions, we're to be emotional companions, but very, very importantly, we're to be spiritual companions also in the marriage relationship. So let me park here for just a minute. It's so important, and I'm sharing things with you here tonight that I could do a whole conference on. But I just want to briefly share these thoughts because this is such an important subject to understand. Spiritual companionships. And I think about that. I think back to the classic text in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 through 27, even to the end of the chapter, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." And folks, that's a picture of a covenant love relationship. Sacrificial love in a relationship, the death of Christ for us, the bride of Christ. But he goes on to say in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, his bride, through the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious bride, without spot, without blemish. Oh, what a beautiful passage this is. And God is saying, once you become my bride, once you become the bride of Christ, then in verse 26, I sanctify you. I set you apart unto myself to be made holy. And you know, it's a beautiful picture because when a wife says, "I do," to her husband, in a similar fashion, she is sanctified. She is set apart unto her husband. She becomes his body. He becomes, biblically speaking, her head. And often tell husbands, I say, listen, it isn't a question of whether or not you're the head of your wife. The Bible says the husband is the head of the wife. The question is, what kind of head are you? What kind of headship are you exercising in the relationship with your wife? Your wife becomes your body. You become the head. She is sanctified, positioned in the relationship with you. She takes on your name, even as we become the bride of Christ and take on the name of Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 26, and cleanse us. The word cleanse there is an imperfect verb. It means it's not something that's once and done for all. It's a continual purification process going on. And he says, I'm going to cleanse you, continually cleanse you. How? Through the washing of the water by the word of God. Praise God, he does. That one day, I'm going to present my bride, those of us here tonight who are saved, who are truly born again, who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he's going to present us to himself one day as a glorious bride. Hallelujah. And what a day that will be. Amen. But you know, the context of this passage is Paul is trying to help husbands understand how they are to emulate and love their wives, even as Christ is loving his bride, the church. And we need to emulate this same headship in our relationship with their wife. I tell husbands that you need to spiritually lead your wives. You need to take time to take out the Word of God, and you need to cleanse your marriage relationship and wash your marriage relationship daily in the Word of God. You need to have devotions with your wife. You need to have time that you might get in on your knees with your wife and hold hands and pray together as a husband and as a wife, and have that spiritual companionship that God desires that you have as a husband and wife. And guys, again, it's your responsibility to lead in this, to make sure this is happening in your marriage, to make sure this is happening in your home. Let me just stop and say this before I continue tonight. Your physical and your emotional companionship will never be what it should be until your spiritual companionship is all it should be. Again, I'll go back to my message this morning. It's not until your vertical relationship is right with God that your horizontal relationships will be right with each other. So important we understand that. So God says, yet is she thy companion. And that word companion is, I'm just basically tonight giving you a little bit of it tonight. Entails so much. Physical companions, emotional companions, spiritual companions. And if we are living out God's definition of marriage, As a Christian couple, we have to ask ourselves a question tonight, many questions tonight. Am I spending time with each other as husband and wife? Are we carving out time for each other? Making our marriage a priority in our relationship with each other, in our home, in our family? Are we finding time to take out the Word of God as a husband and wife and read the Word of God together, to take time to pray together daily, to make our spiritual companionship a priority in our marriage relationship? Are there walls? Are there doors? Are we emotional companionships the way God wants us to be? Is there something in our marriage relationship that we need to forgive each other for? Is there bitterness and unforgiveness? Are there walls that need to be taken down? Yet, God reminds these men, is she thy companion? But then he says, and the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant of this companionship between a man and a woman. But what does this word this word covenant mean? I covered the word companion for a few minutes tonight, but what does it mean to be in a covenant of companionship? The word covenant is not strange to Scripture. In fact, we can see the word covenant interwoven through Scripture like a beautiful thread and a fine garment. It pops its head up everywhere through the Word of God. God relates to us through what is called covenant. We can go back to Genesis chapter 15, and God describes His relationship with Abraham as a covenant relationship. We can go to Ezekiel chapter 16, and God describes His relationship with Israel as a married covenant relationship. Here in Malachi 2, in our text tonight, we see that God describes the husband and wife relationship as a covenant relationship. We see it all through the Word of God, but it's important we understand two very significant characteristics of covenants in the Word of God. The first one is this: all covenants involve great expense. All covenants involve great expense. I go back to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for us. The greatest expense that's ever been paid in a covenant relationship in the history of this world is the Son of God, God in flesh, God incarnate, dying on a cruel, rugged cross, shedding His blood, that we might enter into a covenant relationship with Him as a bride of Christ. All covenants involve the great expense of the death of self for the good of the one that you enter into covenant with. Let me say that again. All covenants involve the great expense of the death of self for the good of the one that you enter into covenant with. It's important that we understand in the day and time that we live in today, because there's so much confusion about this word covenant when it applies to a marriage, that a covenant is not a contract. It includes a contract, but it's much more than a contract. You say, preacher, why do you say that? Because most marriage relationships today look at their marriage, even in the church today, I'm finding out, is a contractual type of relationship. Let me give you an example of this. Several years ago, I was flying home, and I picked up a USA Today, and it was near Valentine's Day, and it had this about a couple who had gotten married. No surprises for Albuquerque lovebirds, Rex and Teresa Legale. They have a 16-page prenuptial agreement with the rules for their life together, including how often they'll have sex, three to five times a week, which gas to buy, Chevron, Supreme, unleaded. Probably changed their mind. I don't know. And who does the laundry? In parentheses, Teresa. We went into this knowing that it's a leap of faith when you get married, Rex told the Associated Press. Now listen to his last statement. This gives us a list that we can live by. I thought, man, if you're trying to live by a list, you're in trouble, because you ain't going to keep your part of the list. That's exactly what he's saying. I'm looking at marriage contractually. And as long as you do your part, I'll do my part. As long as you love me right, I'll love you right. As long as you're kind to me, I'll be kind to you. As long as you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. As long as you do your part of the work, I'll do my part of the work. But when you don't, I'm not. See, a contract, a contractual relationship, is a distrusting relationship. It's kind of like you go down the car dealership and you get ready to buy a vehicle, and you walk up and you pick out your vehicle, and the salesman walks up to you and says, sir, do you want to get this vehicle? And you say, yes, this is the one I want to get. And then he takes you back into his office and he gets some paperwork out and he gets you to sign a contract to buy that vehicle. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't trust you. If he trusted you, he would shake your hand and say, okay, you're good for it. But a contractual relationship is a distrusting relationship. He does not trust you. And as long as you make the payments, you get to keep the car. But the month you don't make the payment, you go a couple months and don't make the payment, I guarantee you they're going to come back and get that car back. But see, a covenant relationship is not a contractual relationship. It includes a contract, but it's much more than a contract. A covenant relationship is a trusting relationship. A trusting relationship. And it says this, honey, when you're not loving me right, I'm still going to love you right. When you're not being the wife you ought to be for me, I'm still going to be the husband I ought to be for you. Honey, when you're not loving me right and leading me right as a husband you should be, I'm still going to love you right. When you're not being what you ought to be, I'm still going to be what I ought to be. When you're not treating me nice and kind, I'm still going to treat you nice and kind. You say, preacher, how can you live out that kind of covenant relationship? Now listen very closely. In and of yourself, you can't. Because this flesh won't allow you to. This flesh says, put me first. This flesh says, it isn't fair the way you treated me. This flesh says, get even with them. It takes the grace of God. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who allows the oil of the Holy Spirit to lubricate that marriage and the grace of God to flow through that marriage, so that even when that one that you're in covenant with is not loving and being all they should be, that you still can be all you should be for the glory of God. And you begin to realize that your marriage relationship is bigger than either one of you in the marriage. It's not about meeting your individual needs in that relationship. It's about building a marriage for the glory of God, because God designed in Christian marriage, and listen closely, God designed in Christian marriage that our earthly marriage be a manifestation of the heavenly relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. That is, when people look at your marriage relationship, they can say, wow, how is it that you can have that kind of marriage? How is it that you can have that kind of joy in a marriage relationship? How can you be that happy in your marriage relationship? And you can say, it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, listen, that's one of the greatest testimonies we can have in our society today. People will come up, because if your marriage, if you're living out marriage according to what I'm sharing with you here tonight, people are going to take notice, because that's not normal in our culture today. And there are families falling apart left and right all across this valley. Divorces happening, couples needing help. And when they see that in your marriage, they're going to notice it and think, wow, how can you have that kind of marriage? And when they do, you can say, listen, it's because of the grace of God. The greatest need in every marriage here tonight is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the greatest need, if you are a Christian couple in Christian marriage, is that you're growing in that relationship with Jesus Christ, that you're having that spiritual companionship, and that you're continually focusing your heart and your life on Christ. But folks, listen here tonight. We can attempt to live marriage covenantally as a Christian husband and wife, but if we're not careful, we'll develop a mental list of expectations in our mind for a husband and wife. It's kind of like a mental list that will start developing and creep into our minds if we're not careful, that says, you know, if you do this, then I'll do this. If you don't do this, then I'll do this. We have to recognize that and recognize when we're living contractually and not living covenantally. I praise God that I'm not in a contractual relationship with Jesus Christ. I praise God, He said in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hallelujah. And listen, folks, nothing, because of God's love in your heart as a Christian husband, a Christian wife, nothing should be able to separate your love, because it's rooted in the supernatural agape love of God. All covenants involve great expense, but let me say secondly, in closing, all covenants involve great expectations too. They also involve great expectations. You remember your marriage vows. They probably went something like this. You said, for better or what? Worse. You know this next part. For richer or what? Poor. In sickness or in health. Till death, do we what? Do we part? You didn't say, till debt, do we part? You didn't say till discouragement do we part. You said till death do we part. That's total commitment. That's a great expectation. Honey, I'm going to live with you, and I'm never, ever going to leave you till death do we part. Wow. I remember years ago, we were living in Charlotte, North Carolina, and there was a theme park in Charlotte called Carowinds, and we didn't live too far from it. My boys were little at that time. They loved to ride the rides in the theme park, and so we bought a season pass this particular summer, and I would take them over there, ride all the rides, and have a good time. And I remember this particular summer, they came out with a brand new ride called the Drop Zone. And the Drop Zone was a ride that you get in the seats, and you ride 200 foot vertically straight up. And then they drop you 200 foot vertically straight back down. And you say, preacher, did you want to ride the Drop Zone? No, I didn't want to ride the Drop Zone, but I had four boys who wanted to ride the Drop Zone. And they could hardly wait to go over to Carowinds and ride the Drop Zone. And I remember the first day we went over there when that ride was open, and we went inside of Carowinds. My boys ran over to the Drop Zone. They rode it 3, 4, 5 times. They came back over to where I was standing and said, Dad, you want to ride the Drop Zone? I said, no, I don't want to ride the Drop Zone. Then they said, well, Dad, why don't you want to ride the Drop Zone? I said, I just don't want to ride the thing. Then my oldest son looked over at me and said, Dad, you're just chicken, aren't you? I said, no, I'm not chicken. I just don't want to ride it. Then my four sons got around me, and they start making plucking noises at me. And my pride got the better of me. I said, okay, I'll ride the Drop Zone. Then I thought about it for a second. I looked at Debbie, and I said, honey, we're in a one-flesh relationship. You're going to ride it with me. Being the head of my wife, I wanted her smit. And she did. To riding the Drop Zone. And she walked over to the Drop Zone, and I walked over there hand in hand, and we got in line and became our turn to ride the ride, and the guy backed us up to two seats, and we sat in those seats. We pulled the harnesses over our shoulders, and we began to ascend vertically straight up, and I remember we got up about 30 foot. I looked over at Debbie, and her eyes were starting to roll back in her head. We got up about 100 foot, and I began to pray. And I said, God, if you ever let me off of this thing, I promise you I'll never tempt you this way again. We got up almost to the top, about 190 foot, and I looked over at Debbie and I said, honey, I'm getting off. She said, you can't get off. I said, well, give me a good reason why I can't get off. She said, because if you get off, you'll die. I thought, well, that's a good reason. You know what? I had to ride that ride all the way back down to the bottom, and it went down quick, and when it got to the bottom, we got off quick. And I walked away from that ride hand in hand with my wife, rejoicing that we had survived it. And then I got back and I looked at that ride and I said, you know, that ride is a lot like marriage. You buckle up and then you're in for the ride of your life. Amen. And sometimes, listen, folks, sometimes it can be scary. Sometimes you can want to get off. But if you do, it means the death of a family. I'm not here tonight to try to put you on a guilt trip if you've been through a divorce. I realize, like I said before, many couples and churches have been through divorce. What I am saying here tonight is if you have been through divorce, you are remarried, you make this marriage the best marriage it can be for the glory of God. You make sure that everything you pass, if there's baggage there, that you've taken care of that, you've gotten that right so it can be the best marriage it can be for the glory of God. Somebody once said that marriage is kind of like a wake-up call. You get the ring and then you wake up. I think one of the most important things in our society today is that young people wake up before they get the ring. They need to understand what I'm preaching here tonight. They need to understand what God says marriage is. They need to understand the sacredness of God's institution of marriage. That's why Debbie and I spent several years ago, we spent several years developing an online premarital training course, help pastors in training their young couples to have a Christ-centered foundation before they got married, so that we might stem the divorce rate and help out in helping couples be all they can be for the glory of God. I remember in closing that many years ago that it was our anniversary and we didn't have a lot of money at that time. I guess we still don't really have a whole lot of money, but we didn't have the money to go anywhere anyway for anniversary. And somebody gave us a
couple nights at a bed and breakfast in Charleston, South Carolina, a beautiful town if you've ever been there. And I remember we drove down and we were very excited about spending our anniversary in this little bed and breakfast in Charleston. And we drove down there and had a wonderful time there, going out to eat at special restaurants and taking some very romantic walks and just spending time together. It was a wonderful time. And I'll never forget the day right when we was getting ready to pack, we was getting ready to leave, and Debbie and I were sitting on the bed. And we began to reflect and talk about some of the special times we'd had on this trip. And I took Debbie by the hand, and I looked in her eyes, and God just overwhelmed me and reminded me what a precious gift that He had given to me and my wife. And I looked in her eyes, and I held her hand. I said, "Honey, I want to let you know. In fact, stand up here for just a second, babe. Let's make this personal." And I took her by the hand. I said, "Honey, I want to let you know, I promise you I'll always love you. And I'll never, ever leave you. I'll always love you. And I'll never, ever leave you." I can remember that time, that moment like yesterday. I remember the next day we were driving back toward Charlotte, North Carolina. And we're talking about our trip. And Debbie said, "Sam, all the meals were great. The walks were good." She said, "I want to tell you what the most special thing to me was. When we sat on the bed before we left, and you looked over at me and said, 'Honey, I always love you. And I promise you, I'll never, ever leave you.'" Couples, listen tonight. Listen tonight. Marriage is a covenant of companionship between a man and between a woman. I want you to bow your heads tonight. Heads about, eyes are closed. With heads bowed and eyes closed, husbands, would you reach over and take your wife by the hand right now? Would you take her hand? Let me say tonight that your marriage matters. Your marriage matters so much. God designed your marriage, sir, ma'am, to be an earthly manifestation of the heavenly relationship of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. To be a picture of Christianity in miniature, so that the children in your home, when they look at mama and they look at daddy, they can see a picture of the love of God to His bride, the church. They can see a beautiful picture of Christianity in miniature. And God wants us to see the sacredness of the institution of marriage and how it should be lived out in our homes. And even now, as I'm a grandparent, I think I have the precious opportunity to be around my grandchildren where they can see that Papa and Nana love each other. And our love is based in the love of God. What a tremendous opportunity they can see that Daddy loves Mama like Christ loves the church. That Mama submits unto their Daddy like Christ, like the bride does to Christ. They can see the love of God in their home. Your marriage matters. There's couples watching your marriage. This is a time of revival in our church, revival in our hearts. And it really does start right here. People are watching your marriage. Neighbors are watching your marriage. And they need to see. They need to see your marriage is all about Christ. So I ask you tonight as we're closing here tonight, are you living out God's definition of marriage? Are you the physical companions, the emotional companions, the spiritual companions that God wants you to be in your marriage relationship? Are you finding that time for each other? Is everything right between you and your wife, you and your husband? Is there unforgiveness? Is there reconciliation that needs to be made? Guys, are you leading your wife by washing them in the Word of God, having devotions with them, praying with them? Are you living out your marriage covenantally? Or you say, "Preacher, if I'd be honest, I really had developed a mental list of expectations, and my marriage has turned more into a contractual consumer type relationship than it is a covenant relationship."